How many of you know it's not the only book in the Bible that speaks about the return of Jesus Christ? There are other books, and one particular one is 2 Peter, and we're going to go to the third chapter, because Peter is telling us that the Lord Jesus will one day come back. Why I chose that title is actually not by accident. It's actually almost forced upon me. Because as last week I was preaching in the book of Revelation, I was mentioning, just on the side note, that this earth we are living in is not going to be annihilated, like blown into nothingness. And one a member of our church picked it up, listened again, said, "Yes, Pastor, you did say it." And I want to know, the email says, I want to know why you make such a complete contradiction to 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, that's a challenge for me. Because if I would deliberately contradict the word of God according to biblical language, I would be a false teacher. Well, I have to take that deadly serious, correct? So I have only two options. I either have the options to say, guys, I misspoke, it's a mistake, I apologize, please forget about it. That would be one thing. That would settle that issue. The other issue is, what I said is what I meant and what the Bible says, and I'm here to prove it to you. So I have chosen to go with you into a detailed Bible study this morning. So it's not so much a sermon as it is a study of the Word of God. Because this is a subject which not just the one who sent me the email is a little bit confused about it. This is a subject which has been taught over hundreds of years the wrong way. Because how many of you know, we are dictated by tradition. But we have to be dictated by the Word of God. While I have been trained when I went to Bible college, exactly what the person in the email said, after considering the biblical language, the context, and all the things which you have to look at it over the years, I had to change my entire outlook, how, when, and why Jesus comes back to this earth, and what's going to happen to this earth. However, so, how many of you know he comes back a second time to this earth? You all agree on that? Okay. However, I also did something else last week that challenged all of you, and I gave you homework. How many of you still remember? Let me see your hands. How many of you still remember I gave you homework? How many of you did the homework? Oh, praise the Lord. So, my question to you was a simple one. When Jesus returns the second time to this earth, which is yet in the future, he will set up his millennium kingdom from where he comes to fight the armies of the Antichrist. Where does he come to this earth initially? In other words, if you would call NASA language, where is the touchdown? Okay, Mount of Olives. How many of you go for Mount of Olives? How many of you go for another place? One, two. Robin, you can raise your hand because you came to me on Wednesday. And Jonathan. Okay. There's one particular word in the Bible. And so you just have to. I know that the hands that went up probably found the spot. So now we're going to have to prove that from the Bible, correct? So we're going to go, and sorry guys, we're going to have to blow another hole into the myth. Because most people would immediately answer, Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives. That's the initial contact when Jesus comes back to this earth. Let's go to the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, I told my wife to write most of the scripture verses right up onto the screen, because as you have seen when you looked at your outline, there are a ton of scripture verses to cover this morning, correct? So if you are not that familiar with the Bible, do not get distracted by trying to look for it. You can take this outline home with you. You can go through it at home. So let's just look up to the screen. This is, by the way, not misleading. This is the way it's written in the Bible. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things, that means Jesus, while they watched, that's the disciples, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of the sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. How many of you have ever read that in the Bible before? Good. Where is the focus on that, what we just read, on that verse? In like manner. What manner? Nowhere do these angelic beings, these two people, who's standing in white apparels, say to the disciples, he will come to the same place where he left. You can't find that in the Bible, by the way. As a matter of fact, the Greek is emphatically clear that it's speaking about in what manner he comes back. The translation is right on. He was received up into a cloud and out of their sight. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. How many of you have ever heard me say that we cannot take the freedom to interpret a Bible verse just the way we think it says and leave it alone, that we have to interpret the Bible with the Bible? How many of you have heard me say that? That goes throughout all our interpretations. If I have an interpretation of a specific scripture, and I go to the Bible and research it, and I find only one other one that contradicts what I just interpreted, who do you think is wrong? Me. I'm wrong. How many of you know God never contradicts himself? Never. He never speaks anything that is not 100% true. So my interpretation would be wrong, and it is my job to research the things again to find out that what I just interpreted is not what it says, but what God says is important. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. Jesus speaking, by the way. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. How many of you know that is speaking of Christ's return? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see him. That's the Son of Man. Coming how? Now the manner is being introduced to us. Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus confirms beforehand what the Old Testament prophets long ago said will happen. And when the disciples see it, he spoke to the disciples here. He told them. And when they actually saw him go, the angelic being simply told them or reiterated again what Jesus already said. Now remember, 11 months ago, we looked at chapter 1 in Revelation. And what Revelation means is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many of you still remember that? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will be revealed to the entire world and to the entire universe for who he is. Now let's go to 1:7, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming. How? Same manner. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. That's speaking about the Jewish people. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So it's speaking about the manner of which Jesus Christ has chosen to come back. The scripture confirms constantly in which manner Christ comes back. By the way, why is that so important? We're soon going to celebrate Christmas, correct? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, some people say, I don't celebrate Christmas. Listen. You can choose whatever you want to do. But how many of you know Christ came to this earth? Amen. How many of you know he was virgin born? Amen. How many of you know that there were angelic beings announcing his birth to shepherds? That alone, I don't care what day you choose, but that alone is worth celebrating. So we're not arguing about the day. I know the day could be a pagan day. I don't care. I know he came. Do you know that the Old Testament constantly referred to in which manner he came? He will come? And did the religious leaders pick up on it? They had not a clue. The Bible reveals that the manner the Lord Jesus comes the first time is being born of a virgin. He comes as a human being, as a baby into the world. That's not what the Jewish people were looking forward to. And could it be that maybe in the Christian communities, in the Christian world, in the church world, we are so focused on a place rather than in the manner which he comes, so we may also miss it. We are easy and eager to push our finger towards the Sadducees and Pharisees, and those religious Jewish leaders, and say, how dare could they miss it? And we may be blinded just the same way. The Old Testament prophets even said where he would be born, the place. Very specific, a place. Do you know where the Jewish people expected the Messiah to come to? Jerusalem. Certainly no other place. Do you know where Christians expecting Jesus to touch down? Mount of Olives. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And the Jewish leaders knew it and didn't believe it. They quoted it. When Herod said, or Pilate said, come on, or Herod said, come on, tell me, where is this king of the Jews to be born? They said, well, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, we know. But I think the prophet stuttered, he has no clue. He's coming to Jerusalem. God told him that when he's young, he will be in Egypt, and out of Egypt I will call my son. He said it. And when he eventually came to Jerusalem, they did not like him, because he didn't fulfill their dreams the way they thought. So, how many of you know, not even the disciples believe that he will be raised on the third day? They questioned that. Misunderstanding. Go with me to Isaiah 34. I read 7 verses to you, or you can read it with me, it would be better. There are actually 4 scripture verses very clearly pinpointing the exact location where Jesus comes from heaven to this earth. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll, and the host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. How many of you know? That's speaking about Christ's return. On how he takes care of all the nations. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on where? On Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys and rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. And the great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. The land shall be soaked with blood, and the dust saturated with fatness. Isaiah is speaking about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and takes on all the nations and the armies thereof. And where does he go to do that? Bozrah. Let's quickly put a map on. Here. This is a Mediterranean seacoast with the tribes. If you look all the way down to the bottom, you see at the bottom Edom. And you see south of Edom, Bozrah. In the vicinity, you almost see Tamar, Salmona, the other Thema, and other ones are there. But Bozrah is a focus point. If you look at it, that's south of the Dead Sea. If you know a little bit geography, there's a mountain range going all the way from the Dead Sea down into Edom. And also the city of Petra, by the way, is in that same vicinity. Okay? So God is in poser. You say, oh, Pastor, how can you prove this? I think you take that out of context. Let's go to Isaiah 63. First, four verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Here is Isaiah. If you follow Isaiah and you read the whole thing, Isaiah is in a vision standing on a high mountain. The Bible doesn't reveal to us on which. High mountain in Israel, looking down southeast. And as he looks down in the vision southeast, a figure comes towards him in the vision. And Isaiah enters into a conversation with that person who shows up in the vision. And he says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Then the Lord gives him the answer. He speaks to him. He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Two things. Who is the only person ever walking on this earth who spoke absolutely only in righteousness? Only one who qualifies. Who is the only one who qualifies mighty to serve? That's the Lord Jesus. He's walking from Bozrah. He introduces himself that way. And then Isaiah is not satisfied with this answer. So he goes and asks another question. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. How many of you have ever read in the book of Revelation that the Lord will tread the winepress with his fierce anger? Then the Lord answers Isaiah and he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. This speaks of the day of the Lord, by the way. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down the strength to the earth. The Lord Jesus is the only one is fighting them. By the way, there will be two armies following Jesus. One army is the angelic host, and one army is the Christians on white horses. The Bible reveals us in other places. However, how many of you know, we are just bad fighters. We're just going to mess it up. So the Lord said, you can come with me and you can watch what I do. And he does it. He does it all. He said, nobody else will do that. I do that myself. Quite amazing, that conversation between Isaiah and Jesus Christ. Obviously, the redeemed ones, the redeemed people will be Israel. These are the people going to hide in that vicinity. Notice that the battle is initiated in Edom. And the Bible tells us exactly where the city is at, Bozrah. By the time the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, reaches Israel, he's making his way up north. His garments are already stained with blood from the slaughter of the enemy. Habakkuk is another one. The prophet Habakkuk, in chapter 3, verse 3, he's speaking about the same situation. He said, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Well, we will praise him as he slaughters the enemy, and he will win the battles. By the way, Teman and Paran, they are in the vicinity of Bozrah, and the same mountain range, the same territory. If you go to Micah chapter 2, you say, why does God spread it all over the place? Couldn't he just write a little book? Here is my return. That's how I'm going to do it. Would be so much easier. How many of you know his first coming to this earth? All the prophetic utterances of the details where it happened are spread all over the Old Testament. Why? So his enemies don't know what God is doing. But for you and me, we are the sons of light. We should dig into the Word of God and study. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at the head. If you read the whole chapter in the context, it's Christ's return. Israel is somewhere in the vicinity of Bozra, Petra, wherever, hiding from the enemy. And this is giving us a little bit insight here. There is a siege the armies of the Antichrist will bring upon Israel. They want to flood him out or kill him. And the book of Revelation will tell us how he's trying to do it. And we're going to look at that later. But there's one coming stepping in, and he breaks open that siege. Who do you think that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He will break open the siege. He will pass through it, make an open gate. And the king and the Lord are identical, Jehovah in the original language, will make that escape ready. Then Israel will go behind the Lord Jesus Christ as he has a whole campaign going against the armies of the Antichrist. You need to understand, during that time, all nations will be in the Middle East fighting against God. All nations. Every nation on this earth will go against Israel eventually. And they want to wipe it out, and God will take care of it. So according to verse 12 here, the remnant of Israel will be gathered down there. The breaker, the king, Jehovah, whatever the name is in whichever translation you look at, always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will study this subject, by the way, in the 19th chapter of Revelation. But since I gave you the homework, how many of you got Bozra? The ones who raised their hand, they got Bozra. Yeah, there's no other place to be found. Now you say, but hold off a second. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Mount of Olives. Yes, he will. Because the Bible tells us when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split, remember? And the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen will take place. The question is, when will he put his foot on the Mount of Olives? Go with me to Zechariah chapter 14. We read five verses. Beautiful, glorious truth. Here we go. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. How many of you know the day of the Lord is when he comes back? That's a whole period of time. It's coming, and he will divide the spoil in the midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rivaled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. How many of you know there's still a remnant in the city by the time Jesus makes it up to Jerusalem? But the city has been taken by the enemy, very clearly given in the Bible. The army of the Antichrist will overrun the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now here comes the Lord Jesus, and he takes on the army of the Antichrist. He will go against those nations. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Stop right there. How many of you know the first three comes before verse four? How many of you know that? This is very clearly telling us God will fight first, and when he goes to the Mount of Olives, that's after he fights the enemy. That's a victory ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will go up to the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from the east to the west. Listen, there's a reason for that. Making a very large alley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Then you shall flee to my mountain valley. The people who are locked still in Jerusalem can't go anywhere. God is doing battle with the army. They don't know where to go. They're cut in the middle. When the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, it will be the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen. The mountain will move apart. There will be a valley, and the people who are still in Israel, in Jerusalem, will find that valley to be the only escape from the enemy. They will flee. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. You can look that up on the map, but that is. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord is even making a reference to a former incident. Thus the Lord my God will come. And what? And all the saints. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, and the lights will be diminished. And you can read exactly what Zechariah says, what John is writing in the book of Revelation. So that's a little challenge. So now you know, he will come to Bozrah, and then eventually he will make it up to Jerusalem. You say, but the Lord can only speak it, and everything is done. Why does he go to that length? How many of you know Jesus rose from the dead? How many of you know that Jesus is fully man and fully God? That battle will be fought when Jesus comes back as fully man and fully God. You will see him visibly. He's not going to be a ghost. Some people think he just floats. You have watched way too many Hollywood movies. If you have further questions on this subject, go to the Lord and ask him to lead you into those scriptures and to study it for yourselves. It is a fascinating study. Let's go to 2 Peter. And let's look at this book in the context. This book was written by Peter to introduce to the people that which he has already mentioned when he was with them. And that is, how important is the day of the Lord and what will happen? Everything in that book, Peter is focusing on the return of Jesus Christ. And then there has a purpose for it, and he reveals that. So we're going to read quickly a few verses. It's the day of the Lord. Let's look at the first chapter. Because if you interpret the third chapter out of its context, you can read anything you want. How many of you would like to write a 15-page letter to someone and people say, well, that's way too long. I only take page number 7. That's all I'm interested in. How many would say, how dare? Do you know how much I was writing to you? And you just toss all the others? Well, that's what we many times do with the letter God wrote to us. So, 1 Peter, let's go to chapter 1 first. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Can we get that up there? I can read it to you. Beloved, do not think it strange. Actually, that's, sorry, I need to go. That's a good one too, by the way. The Lord has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure or decease. Here, Peter is reminding them, saying, I want you to know, as a reminder, I already told you all these things, but it's absolutely crucial that before I leave, I will leave something behind you, just for you, and obviously for you and me too. So we will always remember. Top down to verse 20. Knowing this first, he said, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The first chapter is dealing with reminding us of what Peter already revealed to the people. And then he says at the end, oh, make sure when you interpret my letter, you have no business to privately interpret it. It needs to be interpreted to the Word of God. Seems to me like Peter, somehow moved by the Holy Spirit, knew that this is going to be one of the things that's going to happen. And so he puts a warning in there. If you go to the second chapter, you will quickly find out that he warns about false teachers. People who are going to say, well, this is not going to happen, the destruction will not happen, all these things will not happen, blah, 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 blah. And Paul said, beware of these false teachers, because he focuses on the day of the Lord, which Scripture always refers to Christ's return the second time. Remember, he's Jewish. The Jewish people, even today, do not believe that the Messiah has already come. They're looking forward only for one appearance. The Apostle Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of the exact same thing. So I want you to focus on the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Because Paul said, concerning the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like what? Like a thief in the night. Totally unexpected. Now let's quickly go to the third chapter of 2 Peter and look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. How many of you would have to say, these both people speaking about the exact same thing. Paul speaks that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The Apostle Peter writes about the exact same thing. That it will, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Question, if we would interpret that to be annihilated, what is Jesus coming to when he would rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth? It's the same event. Same event. Both speaking exactly about the same event. So somehow, these words, which are pretty emphatically saying that, you know, in our English language, that this thing is dissolved, we would have to look at the linguistic. What is the word that's being translated dissolved in the original language? What does it mean? Before we say, oh, you got that all wrong. We would have to look at the language. The context is definitely the day of the Lord. There is no question about that. Now, I'm going to give you a proof text. I will blow your mind. Go to Acts chapter 3. I just want to let you know, my friends, I'm not saying things lightly when I make a statement of very importance when it comes to the Bible. I take the Bible very, very serious. And the calling God has given me to preach it, even more serious. Here is the Apostle Paul. They just went to the day of Pentecost. The next weekend, they went up to the temple to pray. Like they always do as Jews. But in the meantime, they had a person which they could heal. And everybody was astounded that Peter could do that. So the people follow him. And the Bible says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Quite a question, isn't it? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Wow. That's, how many of you would say, that's an accusation? A strong accusation. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes to him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of what? Read that one more time. Not annihilation. This is Peter speaking. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. How many would have to say, Peter does not contradict himself. He says very clearly, there will be a restoration. And the restoration will take place when Jesus Christ comes back. There will be a restoration. By the way, the word that translated restoration is right on the money. It's the right word. And all in the context of the day of the Lord when Jesus will come back to this earth. All during that time, there will be a restoration of all things. That's the context. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. We look at the second context. And this is God's judgment upon this earth. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, and the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. Stop right there. Perished? Perished? Really? Did the world perish? Did it perish, or did it get under God's judgment purged and redone? What do you think? Perished. That's what he says. Seems to me it's gone. But where do we live then? On Mars? No. Therefore, the word perish maybe needs to be interpreted. Because he says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word. Listen, it's also the same world, isn't it? It's the same world we're living in. That's the world that got flooded. And he says, but now the world which now exists are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Who is the target of that judgment? Ungodly men. In verse 6, Peter recounts the account of Genesis chapter 6 and 7. God said the whole world has become corrupted. I have to take care of it. And he flooded the whole thing and he made an ark and called Noah and his family in there. We all know that story. We just love to tell the people about a boat that's just floating over the waves. And it's all fine. I'm missing the whole point. The truth is much more glorious than a little boat floating over the waters. Let's drop to verse 9. This is all the context. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should, what? Perish again. But that all should come to repentance. Listen, when the Bible talks about perishing, it's simply talking about translating it from one state to the other. How many of you don't know human being is perishing when they leave this earth? How many of you know that? It's not being annihilated. Otherwise, the whole Bible could be tossed out. Otherwise, the people who say, I just live it up to the tilt. I have fun because I have only one life. And when it's over, it's over. How many of you know that's not biblical teaching? It's not over. Because we are eternal people. We live for eternity. The world was judged by God, but not annihilated by God. Neither will he annihilate the souls of men if they do not repent. However, those who don't repent will have eternal hellfire. Why? because they're not experiencing what God has promised us. I just wrote a few words down that came to mind about re. I give you quickly. Repent, restored. Can we put it up there? Redemption. Listen, redemption means something that belonged to him, you buy it back. Correct? How many of you know that? Regeneration. Ever heard that word, regeneration? There's something that was there, kind of flaunted, and got regenerated. Restoration. You can't restore something you have never had before. Reconciliation. That's a bookkeeping term, by the way. Making the bottom equal. Okay? Balancing it. And how about resurrection? You can't be resurrected if you have never lived. It's impossible. As a matter of fact, what God is doing on the day of the Lord with this earth is directly linked to our resurrection. Directly linked. Have you ever heard the saying, when the grandpa passes away and you as a parent maybe has to explain to the children what happened, you come into the room and said, I have to tell you something. Something bad happened. Grandpa just passed away. Ever said that or heard that? Passed away? That means annihilated, isn't it? And then you tell them, but don't worry about it, he's in heaven. These two words don't go together. They're not working unless you explain it. Simple terms. The reword, R-E, redemption, restoration, reconciliation, regeneration, resurrection, these are words that are constantly found in the entire Bible. And they're always speaking of reclaiming that which was lost. Always. I thought before I go crazy, and it's just me, I need to look up. This week I had a wonderful time. I spread to so many books in my office. I'm so blessed with wonderful books and commentaries and all kinds of historical books which God has given me, which I can restudy the Word of God. Here are a few quotes from some men who know there are better Greek scholars than I am, believe me. Albert Walters wrote a book called Creation Regained. This is what he said. God hangs on to his fallen original creation and salvages it. He refuses to abandon the work of his hands. In fact, he sacrifices his own son to save his original project. Humankind, which has botched its original mandate, is given another chance in Christ. We are reinstated as God's managers on earth. Not now, but when he comes back under the rulership of Christ, the King. This is much better news than just blowing everything apart. How many of you have to agree with that? This is much better news. There is some things to be had. Let me give you another quote. This one is from Stanley M. Horton, a guy I love dearly. He's a Greek scholar of quality, which you very seldom find. He's also the chief editor of the Complete Biblical Library, which deals with the Greek and Hebrew of all the biblical text. A man I could trust that he interprets things right. He said, quote, on 3:10 of 2 Peter, a good case can be made here for taking this as a renovation of the heavens and the earth rather than an annihilation. The Bible does speak of everlasting hills, the earth established forever and abiding forever, since fire is often used in the Bible for cleansing or purifying. It may be taken that the heavens and earth are simply renovated, renewed, and restored to a better state by going through the fire. End of quote. Pretty powerfully said. Or let me give you a picture that may explain this. A caterpillar is not annihilated in order to produce a butterfly. Does that help you a little bit? It's being transformed into something better. But in the process of that transformation, the caterpillar moves away, dies, and out of it comes the butterfly. Why is that so important? because the word translated dissolved simply means from one condition to another. That's it. You could use the word when you are being laid 6 feet under. Okay, dear ones, he's going to dissolve. They don't like that when you do that at the funeral, but they're not going to come out that same way. Dissolve means they are going to be in the grave. And how many of you know that same body that went in the grave, Christ will call and your body will be reunited with your spirit and your soul, and you will be a resurrected human being. How many of you know that? Not annihilated, something much better. Not recreated, no such thing. We can back all up these claims with all kinds of different things. I gave you scripture verses on your outline, which speak of the earth is established forever. But I thought maybe one last thing. How many of you know Solomon was wiser than you and I? How many of you agree with that? Okay, let's just take a humble attitude and listen what he says. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. I always hate when people want to be more spiritual than God himself. Listen, this is Solomon. God says he's the wisest man he has ever raised up. And this is what he said. One generation passes away and another generation comes. How many of you be experiencing that? But the earth abides for how long? He didn't stutter. Forever. Forever. That's the context. Right there. What's the focus of Peter's message here? Is the focus on how God is going to redo it, burning everything up? Or is the focus maybe on something else? Or shall I bring the same statement I made earlier in the sermon? Same thing, people don't like to hear, but it's the truth. Why in the world are you always focusing on the Ten Commandments? Because the Ten Commandments are easier to hang up on a wall than to live a holy life. Because Peter's emphasis is not about this wall being burned up. His emphasis is that God will create a place where righteousness dwells, where you and I are with him. That's his whole purpose why he writes it. You say, how in the world did you come up with that idea? Let's look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, translated from one state to the other, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved from one state to the other, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. By the way, that will happen. The book of Revelation, when we're going to come to the fourth bowl judgment, this is exactly what John saw happening. Peter declares it. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth. That means it will be redone. Why? How many of you know today righteousness does not dwell on this earth? How many of you know that? Wickedness dwells on this earth. But then, when God redoes it, righteousness will dwell. That's the focus there. So I thought, since I know the person who made the comment is kind of Calvinistic a little bit maybe, I thought I'm going to go into Calvin's commentary. I have all Calvin's commentary. I have bookshelves and bookshelves of commentaries. Here is what Calvin said on that same verse. What afterwards follows, respecting the burning of heaven and earth, requires no long explanation. Calvin was wrong, takes me an hour. He said, if indeed we duly consider what is intended. For it was not his purpose to speak refinedly of fire and storm and other things, but only that he might introduce an exhortation, which he immediately adds, even that we ought to strive after newness of life. Listen to this. For he thus reasons that as heaven and earth are to be purged by fire, not annihilated, purged by fire, that they may correspond with the kingdom of Christ. Hence, The renovation of man is much more necessary. How many of you would have to say amen to that? He nailed it right there. Then he goes on, mischievous then are those interpreters who consume much labor on refined speculation, since the apostle applies the doctrine to godly exhortations. End of quote. Well, I don't think Calvin meant any words here. He obviously has heard every other comment, and he said, I want to make sure that you understand, it's about godly exhortation. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead? The disciples locked themselves up in the upper room. The stories are told every Christmas, every Easter, and maybe a few weeks between where people also go to church in America. But I tell you what, in conjunction with what we are just studying here in Revelation and in 2 Peter, never forget that everything what Jesus did was done for a purpose. His very appearance in human flesh was done for a purpose. Remember that Thomas missed it the first time? And Jesus shows up again. And this time he says, I want you to look at me. And I want you to handle me, touch me. I am not a ghost. I am flesh and bones. In other words, he said, this is not going to be something in the when I restore all things to righteousness, that we are just ghosts floating around on carpets, you know, like Aladdin, you know. There's no such thing. We are real human beings with flesh and bones. And yet eternal. How many of you would say, glorious, glorious, fantastic, no sickness, no disease, no crime, nothing, where righteousness dwells forever and ever. He said, look at me, handle me. I'm not a ghost. Why is that so important? Because how many of you know that the Romans were looking for his body? How many of you know that the Jews were looking for his body? What could they find? Nothing. It was brought from one state to another. Because continuity is absolutely important. Without continuity, you have no resurrection. This is why Jesus said, touch me, I am not a ghost. Everybody can say he passed on and is a ghost. That's unbiblical. The resurrection is directly linked to continuity. You are not being annihilated. You are being transformed. Christ did not get annihilated. He got transformed. The only difference between him and me is he rose the third day, and I maybe have to lay there for 1,000 years. I don't know. But how many of you know it doesn't matter how many different components you are going to be disintegrated, he'll call you and the components go right back together and there is a glorified body standing. Right there. That's the power of the living God. If God would annihilate this earth, you know what, my friend? Satan would have won the battle. That's what he was always after. Destruction of God's creation. But I have good news for you. He'll not win. He'll lose that battle. God will win it. He is victorious. You say, how can you say that? Go with me to one of your most famous scriptures. Romans 8. Oh, how Romans 8 is glorious. We focus on verses 19 to 23. By now, I think you got it. This is Paul teaching. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is you and me. Those who are going to inherit everything. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in what? In hope. There is hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered, not annihilated, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In other words, you and my total restoration is coinciding with God's redemption of his creation. All comes together. Even this earth is waiting for God to set it free. It's under bondage. You and I don't know about you, but there are days when I say, Lord, oh man, it would be so good to lay it all aside. And in this context, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning these promises. All these promises. He's long-suffering toward us because he doesn't want anyone to spend eternity in hell, but in that new reestablished heaven and earth. Because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, he said, in which the heavens will pass away. Isaiah said it beautifully. He said, when God comes back, the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll, and the earth will shake and swing like a hammock. He doesn't say annihilated. Oh yeah, he will redo this entire surface of the earth. It will be refined by fire. How many of you know it's cooking down there? It's hot. It's hot. He's going to redo it. When he's going to redo Jerusalem, the Mount of Zion. Do you know that the Mount of Zion will have 50 square miles of absolutely flat top where he will build his abode, Christ? It's found in the book of Revelation. 50 square miles. He will redo everything. And what you and I have done will all burn up. It gets so hot. People say, well, heaven will be on fire. Oh, yes, that doesn't take a genius to figure that one out. How many of you have ever witnessed a lightning bolt? You witness it? That's when atmospheric particles are on fire. That's when you can see it. And what does accompany a lightning bolt? Boom! Great noise. When this heat comes out of this earth and it will charge the atmospheric heaven with that heat, you haven't seen any lightning bolts yet. It will collapse all around the world. Everything seems to be on fire. A man will hide in the caves from God Almighty, saying, mountains, fall on us. That's how scary that will be. But annihilation? No. Recreation? Yeah. How many of you are glad God did not annihilate you? You glad? How many of you know that he is a restorer, a redeemer? And then he gives us resurrection. That's his character. He could have said, I'm done with these guys. Just annihilate them for good. No. Those who accept the gift, he restores. It's a gift. And those who take the gift will rule and reign with him for a few years. Is that what it says? So you are not going to get a planet and start a brand new tribe. That's good for the Mormons, but not good for you. You are not going to be annihilated from this planet just like this. That's New Age and Hinduism. You don't need to go there. The Bible tells us of God restoring what is his and become victorious, and is showing it to the entire world. There is nobody ever created by God who can withstand God's ultimate purpose of restoration. And you and I need to understand there are a huge amount of implication. In Genesis, you find that the Redeemer was promised. What happened in Revelation? He's coming. The Redeemer comes. Correct? Genesis tells us of the paradise lost. What does Revelation tell us? Paradise regained. In Genesis, we find out that men and women failed God when he comes to rulership and handed it over to God's archenemy. But in Revelation, righteous humanity restored by God will eventually, under King Jesus, rule and reign, the very thing the first Adam and Eve lost. And it will be all cleansed because everything will be under the righteous King, where righteousness rules. What a glorious time that will be. Let's thank the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Your word is so powerful. We are humbled by the things you give us just to see your faithfulness to the whole creation, your faithfulness to everything, especially to us. Thank you for showing us every day a little glimpse of your incredible restoring power, resurrection power, redemption. Lord, we take it, but we can't understand it. But we trust you because your promises will come to pass. Whatever you said will come to pass. What an awesome God we serve. May we see you for who you are, great and mighty, far beyond our comprehension, merciful and just and righteous. And one day we will be able to rule and reign with you, Lord. Unbelievable, yet true. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, let's stand.